Thank you very much, Reverend Harris, and we do appreciate the invitation along this week. Quite a number of months ago, Reverend Harris asked me to come and do a week of meetings, and I just mentioned to him that sometime in this year we hope to do the High Priest Garments, and we haven't finished them yet in Newton Ards. We're only partway, well, nearly through the series, but there's still some we have to come to. And so this is the first time we've taken this as a series, and we appreciate you being the guinea pigs. No, seriously, it's a joy to be here and to speak on Christ, the High Priest, and what a wonderful truth it is that we have one who represents us in heaven. Thank you for your attendance. It's been so encouraging to see so many of you out each night. We know that duties, of course, prevent some from being here. But thank you very much for your prayers, for your support, and for the invitation along. We're turning again to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. Remember, we said there are 50 chapters of God's word taken up with the high priest, his garments, the tabernacle, and the worship, the meaning, the ministry, the making of the tabernacle. And remember, these garments that the high priest wore, they're mentioned in Exodus 28. Then in chapter 39, they are made. And then in chapter 8 of Leviticus, they're put on Aaron. So you have three chapters that describe these wonderful garments. Garments of glory, holy garments, garments of beauty. They're symbolic upon Aaron, for he was only a sinful man. But of course, the garments point symbolically, picture form, to the beautiful character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. The book of Hebrews is mostly taken up with that truth, so you'll not understand the book of Hebrews and the wonderful terms in that book unless you have a background knowledge of the high priest. Jewish people had, of course, in those days. And the garments point forward to our Savior and what he means to us and what he has done and the glory of his person. Now, this week we did look at quite a few of the garments. And if you think back, we started off with the white coat. It's called a coat, but it's really a tunic. He wore that all the time. The white garments were worn all the time. He had breeches as well. We don't see those there. The people saw some of the white. It signified his righteous character, Christ, the righteous one. And then we looked at the blue robe, all of blue, the emphasis on the color. His ministry is in heaven. This is the first of his official garments. We looked at the hem. Remember? When he walked, it had bells that rang and that representations of pomegranates. And we pointed out the Day of Atonement when he had made the sacrifice, presented the blood at the throne of God, the symbol of the throne of God. How did the people know God was now, his wrath had been appeased, he would dwell with them? Because the people listened. And inside the holy place, as Aaron put on the bells and began to walk, they heard the joyful sound. God has accepted the sacrifice. We know that God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary because he rose that Easter morning. And the bells of the gospel have been ringing ever since. And then we looked at the ephod, which is, of course, the actual priestly garment made of the beautiful colors, gold, real gold, not gold thread, but wires of gold, intertwined with gold, deity and glory, intertwined with the blue, he's the Lord from heaven, intertwined with the purple, he's the king, intertwined with the scarlet, he's the perfect servant who sacrificed himself, and the white linen, the gold intertwined with his humanity, and the gold of glory. And we talked about, of course, the breastplate with the stones upon the heart. Each one, 12 tribes, the stones up here, the names of the 12 tribes. Our high priest in heaven, he supports his people. If you're saved, he supports you. He bears you up before his Father. You're on his heart. He sympathizes with you. We talked about this glorious girdle that wrapped around. It was bound around him, speaking of Christ, the serving one, the serving one. And then we said that inside here, there's a pouch. There's what's called Urim and Thummim. A And God guided the people. He gave counsel to people when they came to the high priest. Christ is the one who guides us. When you're saved, you know that whatever happens, it's in His will. The Lord is guiding you, and He does it in love because you're on His heart, and He's able to support you. Never be afraid of the will of God. He's able to support you. Well, there are two other items we need to come to, and they are two separate items. I'll not take time to point it out in the reading, but they're two separate. The hat, called a mitre, a bonnet, more like a turban, and then this plate. So gold, now this is only brass, but the real one was gold. That had on it holiness unto the Lord, tied on with a blue lace. And that's two different things. I want to go through them very quickly tonight as time permits. We're in Exodus 28. Let's read from verse 36. Exodus chapter 28. We're reading from verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on the blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And that's repeated over in the book of Exodus chapter 39. You'll read it as well, and you'll read about it in Leviticus 8 for time. I'll just read that portion, but do check out the other references. It gives more names for this. Just point out that in chapter 39, the plate isn't called the plate, it's called the holy crown. It's called a crown. That's interesting. A diadem is translated other places in Scripture. A diadem, but it's a plate. A holy crown. Two separate items. Let me get straight away into it. You've got a mitre mentioned here. It's mentioned in verse 4 as well. It's mentioned over in chapter 39. It's mentioned in Leviticus 8. So it is a separate item. It's this hat. And the terminology, when you check it out, it says it's white linen. It's one of the garments of white linen. And the actual term is, it was put on the head, and it actually means in the Hebrew, it was wound. So actually, this is a model to give us an idea, but the meaning of the Hebrew seems to signify it would have been strips of linen, or a long strip, and it was actually bound round. You know, sometimes you see, well, pictures, not so much in Northern Ireland, of the Sikhs, or someone there, or Eastern men, and they've got that type of turban. Well, it was more like that. It was wound upon his head. His head was covered with the white. The white, of course, speaks of purity. White, fine linen. We saw earlier, Revelation 19 and 8. It spoke of righteousness. And it's upon the head. What is this talking about? Well, I believe it's speaking about Christ as the consecrated one. Christ in his perfect consecration. You say, what do we mean to that? Well, the mind, the head. You think of the mind. You think of thoughts. How the mind controls. And that's true. The mind controls our body. The brain controls all the movements of our body. And that's why, sadly, medically, if there are problems in the brain with the messages, people can have all kinds of medical problems with their limbs and extremities. The brain is the center. The mind is the center. You see, tonight, here's a great truth. You are not what other people think you are. Do you know you are not what you think you are yourself, but you are what you think? You know what type of person you are? What you think about. When you're not doing anything else and you're just sitting quiet. What thoughts you dwell upon in your mind, that is who you are and who I am. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The word there, heart, of course, doesn't mean this vessel that pumps it. The word's used in the Hebrew there in the sense of the same way we use mind. The innermost thoughts, imaginations, decisions, will, mind. And can you see how that represents upon the head of the high priest? Aaron wore something that symbolized righteousness, purity, upon the very center of his being, if you like, because the head controls everything. That's the thought life. Sin begins with a thought. Yes, sin often develops into actions, what we say, what we do, but it begins with the thought. With the thought. Think of our speech. You ever had to say, "Oh, I'm sorry I said that, it just slipped out"? Well, it wouldn't have slipped out if it wasn't in there in the beginning. All right? Wouldn't have slipped out if we hadn't thought about it. So the mind is what controls. And surely the Lord is telling us here, Aaron wore it symbolically, that our Lord Jesus Christ, his mind was totally consecrated to God, to obey him, to worship him, to adore him. He had no sin. He was absolutely pure. And he knew no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. He did no sin. He never said any sin either. Never had to apologize. But the idea of consecration is more than not sinning. There are two words I want to sum up what this mitre means and what consecration means. The first one is sanctified. Sanctified. Now, Christ was perfectly sanctified. In fact, we could say he was entirely sanctified. Now, I think it better define the term, because there's much misunderstanding of the basic meaning of the word sanctified. Basic meaning, we have to get to it. The basic meaning of the word sanctified simply means this: to set apart. To set apart. Now we'll get what it means in Christ and to us in a moment, but we need to get that in our mind when you're studying what sanctified means. It means to set apart for a special purpose. That's why in the Bible a mountain can be called a holy. Holy is the same term. Same term. Sanctified, holy. A mountain was sanctified holy. The tabernacle had the holy place, the sanctified place. The seventh day was sanctified. Let me ask you, did it have a glorious experience and never sinned again? No, of course it didn't. It just means set apart. I want to get to the basic meaning. Sanctified means set apart. Do you know it actually says the unbeliever can be sanctified? Oh yes. You read 1 Corinthians, it says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by a believing wife. Doesn't mean he's saved. What it means is, here's a couple, the wife's saved, the husband isn't. Well, that husband is different than most unsaved husbands, because he's living with a wife who is saved. And in that sense, he's set apart to under the influence of his wife's living for Christ. Can you get the idea what the word sanctified, it means to set apart? There's an amazing one I'll not turn to, but if you take it in Corinth, you'll find it. You'll find apostates sanctified themselves to do evil. You read that in Isaiah 66, to eat mice, which was condemned. What it means is they set themselves. They set themselves to do it. So that's the basic meaning of the term. That's the basic meaning of the word. Turn to John 17 a moment. John 17, and this is our high priestly prayer of Christ. That's what it's called by commentators. Christ is praying this, of course, before he goes to the cross. But we believe that these petitions he's praying in heaven even tonight. And in John 17, verse 19, Christ is praying to his Father, and we call it the high priestly prayer. And in verse 19 of John 17, there's a very interesting statement of our Savior. Verse 19 of John 17. And for their sakes, that's you tonight if you're saved, that's his church. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am sanctifying myself. Now, does that mean he was becoming more holy? Well, that would be blasphemous to think such a thing. He's always holy. I mean separate from sin. What does it mean he sanctified himself? Well, the meaning is obvious when you think of the word. In fact, if you just go down to verse 1 a moment of John 17 while we're there, he prays in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, speaking of Calvary, when he will give his life for his church. Glorify thy Son. See that? And then in verse 4, this is what we're coming to in verse 4. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. Meaning, he has kept the law perfectly. He has obeyed the Father's will. Can you see what he means here? He sanctified himself. He's saying, for their sake, he means, Christ is saying, he consecrated himself. He is consecrating, setting himself apart on a particular mission. He did that in eternity. When God the Father and God the Son and the plan of our redemption, it was planned that God the Son would come into the world and take a human body and live as a man and fulfill the law that we could never keep. He did it, and he did it for us. Remember, he's our priest representing us. And then he would go to the cross and he would give his life as a ransom. And what we're simply saying is, when he prayed, I sanctify myself, he's facing Calvary. He's thinking of the suffering of the cross. But he says, I am setting myself apart to go through with God's will. That's what the word sanctified there means. Consecration. The hat upon the head. Holiness, righteousness. The idea of the whole mind controlling the whole person to obey God and to do his will. That's what the word sanctified means. Of course, it has to do with submission. That's the second word. Consecration has to do with submitting to God's will. Submitting to God's will. Do you know, when Jewish men put a hat on their head, they were symbolizing not that it was cold outside or about to rain. Because remember, he wore this into the holy place. No, it was a sign of submission. Submission. The head covering was a sign of submission. Now, we can prove that easily to you, because we're living in the New Testament age. Turn to, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I am not my purpose to get into the whole subject of head coverings for ladies and meetings. We'll take a whole subject on that a whole night. But yet, we can pick out certain truths. Remember what we're saying? Head covering is a picture of submission. Of submission. All right? Now, if you're at 1 Corinthians 11, just watch this down in verse 3. This is to do with the worship service of the church. Remember later on, that chapter talks about the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And then talks about a man having his head covered. And then in verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. What's it saying here? I'm saying in the Old Testament, among the Jews, covering the head in God's presence was a sign of submission. Now in the New Testament, God is teaching a slightly different aspect, and he's saying the head of the man is Christ. Ah, but in the family relationship, the man is the head in the marriage, in the home, and therefore the woman wears the head covering as a sign of submission to the husband. Now, ladies, say, I don't want to get too much into this, because the more you get into it, the more you have to say. But just to underline, this is not speaking of inferiority. Understand this. It is not for one second implying that a woman is inferior to a man. It's not what it's teaching. And when it talks about the man being head of the home, it doesn't mean he is superior because he's a man, or superior in his own person. We are equally saved, equally loved, can equally serve the Lord, can equally please the Lord. It's not talking about inferiority and superiority. How do I know that? Well, look again at verse 3. The head of Christ is God. Listen, Christ is God. In the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal. What does it mean then, the head of Christ is God? Because in our redemption, in the order of redemption, God the Son took a human body at Bethlehem. Oh yes, he never ceased to be God. He's still in essence God. How could God cease to be God? But as the God-man, he humbled himself. He became a servant, Philippians 2. He that thought it not robbery to be equal with God became in fashion like a servant. He subjected himself. And even though he was God, but God and man, he was subject to Mary, his mother. But he's God. But in the plan of redemption, he willingly subjected himself. It's talking here not about inferiority, but he's saying he was submissive to God's will in the plan of our redemption. That's what it's talking about. God is an order. An order. It's only talking about the order. And in society, in the home, there's an order. So in the New Testament, in the worship, it's ladies with a hat, a head covering. But I'm making the point here to get back to what we're really after. What's this mitre about? When he puts this on, it shows, I am consecrated. Aaron was saying, I'm consecrated to do God's will. Just as Christ was consecrated, he set himself apart. I sanctify myself to obey the will of the Father. But it's the idea of submission. I submit myself. And that's tremendous. Don't we know Philippians 2? I'll not turn to it for time. That wonderful passage. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. How he became man. How he became of no reputation. How he became, listen, obedient. He's still God, but as God-man, as our high priest. As our high priest. Think of it, the one who created the universe. The one who, by him all things consist. And yet he became submissive in order to be our Redeemer. And he became obedient unto death. Listen, even the death of the cross. Isn't that amazing? Even the death of the cross. I believe this is what's represented in this mitre. Psalm 40, it says, a prophecy of Christ, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me, I delight to do thy will. Do you know that's quoted in Hebrews 10 in the section of the high priest? Christ delighted to do the Father's will, to purchase us, to do the work of our high priest. He delighted to obey. The mitre tells us he's obedient. He's submissive. Ride on in majesty. And as we sang that hymn, your minister chose, what lovely words in it. Ride on to be the sacrifice. And you know, as Christ rode that donkey, he knew men were going to take him out and they were going to spit in his face and pull the hair from off his face and whip his back and they were going to nail him to the tree. But he knew more. He knew that in those hours of darkness, God the Father was going to lay on him the sins of his people and he was going to endure hell. Yes, the eternal hell of his people. He was going to endure all that suffering. He knew it. You know, months before he told the disciples exactly what was going to happen. Son of Man's going to be spat upon, scourged, slain. Told them all. You see, bravery, men get medals for bravery, and we're not belittling that in any way, but you know, oftentimes they react without realizing the consequences. Christ knew in detail the suffering. It's prophesied in Isaiah 50, he'd be spat upon, he'd be scourged, and yet he consecrated himself to go through with it in order that you would be saved. What a wonderful mitre. Covered the head. His consecration. His submission. Now Aaron is only, of course, a picture. When he was anointed as high priest, Aaron was indicating, I will to the best of my ability carry out God's will. But he never did it perfectly. But our great high priest did. And he was fully consecrated. Now because of that, we'll come to the second item. We'll come to the second item. And we have it here in verse, in the passage we read. You see it there in verse 36 of Exodus 28. Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Now, because he was perfectly consecrated, do you remember our passage in John 17? I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified. That's us, his church, that we would be set apart to God. We're sinners, but he sanctified himself so that we would be set apart to God. Now, note verse 38. Why did he wear this plate? Well, you're told in the verse. Two reasons. You see it there in verse 38? That Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. Second reason, and it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. We're thinking of this plate. It has holiness to Jehovah. Now, the Bible's telling us, we don't have to guess what this is about. The Bible says he's to wear it for two reasons. Remember, and you know what I call this word, the mitre, I call it consecration. This holy plate, representation. Did you notice in verse 38, he wore it that they. You notice that? He, them, he, the children of Israel, he wore it so that they would be accepted. Christ does the work so that we will be accepted of God. That's representation. He's doing the work for us. He is representing us. And that's why he wore the plate. Representation. Two things. Number one, our service. Our service. What does it mean the holy things bear the iniquity of their holy things? Well, children of Israel in the Old Testament would bring thank offerings, peace offerings. They're coming to the temple or tabernacle to worship God. Sometimes they brought animals. Now, it wasn't for their sin. There were sin offerings, burnt offerings. But it was simply to thank God, to worship him. They came to pray. But you know what the Bible says here? The iniquity of their, do you note it in verse 38? Holy things. Now, believer, we're speaking to believers. You think about that for a moment. Your very holiest worship is still tainted with sin. That's why there's no such thing as perfect holiness in this life for a believer. And I believe, and we could prove it from Scripture, but time forbids, walk in the light as he is in the light. The closer a believer gets to the Lord in fellowship and communion, the more we're conscious of our imperfections. Remember years ago, working in the Bethel bookshop, a man said to me, oh, I don't believe that. I've had an experience and I never sin again. I said, brother, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you see how imperfect we are. Oh, I don't believe that. I'll tell you, he's wrong. He's wrong. They tell me if you take a snowflake or a butterfly wing and put it under a microscope, it's perfect. You take the sharp blade of a knife, oh, it looks so perfect, man-made, you put it under a microscope, it's not as flat at the edge as you think it is. The closer you look, the closer you look, the closer you get to the light, the more we see how imperfect we are. That's what I'm trying to say. My, when we come, say, to the Lord's table, how quickly our mind wanders. We come to pray, and we think of so many other things that come into your mind. My, sometimes I could say, if you want to remember what you have to do, start to pray. Our mind wanders, or maybe you're not like that. And we find when we worship God, our mind wanders, and we're not worshiping with the zeal that we ought to. And listen, if we're honest about it and really think about it, our prayers need to be prayed over. Our repentings need to be repented of. Our confessions need to be confessed over. Our tears need to be wept over. Our worship isn't all that it ought to be. And you know, that phrase and that verse takes away our pride, the iniquity of our holy things. Oh, there are times we feel so guilty about the lack of intensity in our worship and our lack of brokenness. And Satan will say, how could you be a true believer? You're not moved the way you ought to be. Ah, but there's the opposite extreme. Maybe there's a time in prayer you seem to get, as you thought, liberty. Or you were in God's service and God was pleased to use you. And you felt God's Holy Spirit using you. And it's evident God... And you know what it leads to? Pride. Oh, I'm somebody now. God's used me. Listen, God will give His glory to no one. And we need to be reminded in a verse like this, that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. It's as if when you come to pray, it's as if heaven looks on and how could you answer the prayer of that person down there? He's not praying with the intensity he should. He's not praying as he ought to. His prayer's not perfect. Ah, but I have a high priest in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's wearing the golden crown. And he said, no, but answer that prayer because he's praying in my name and he's one of mine. Can you see how our worship is made acceptable? That's what it's saying here. Our weak worship, yes, often our flawed worship, it's accepted before the throne of God because of Christ. That's the encouraging thing. Our prayers are not heard because of us. In Revelation 8 and 3, it talks about Christ's incense and it's blended with our weak incense. It's Christ that makes our worship acceptable. How we ought to really understand that. Now, if you're not saved here tonight, I want you to think of something. If even the holiest believer, his worship is still tainted with sin. And that believer's worship to be acceptable has to be made acceptable by Christ. What about you when you're not even saved? See, we're not talking about the believer's deliberate sins here. It's not what it says. The holy things, still not perfect. Christ always were, by the way. I preached some weeks ago about aspects of Christ. Never man spake like this man. I remember one night I preached on never man sang like that, like this man. Do you know who the greatest singer in the world ever was? Christ. Now, I know there's been beautiful singers, tenor, bass, whatever, and I don't know what tone of Christ's voice, but there was never been a person alive who sang as Christ sang. See, he sang the Psalms. In fact, he sang Psalm 118 before he went to the cross, because Jews still sing it to this day. We sang some of it tonight. Do you know the night before he went to Calvary, he sang the psalm we sang tonight? And there's no human being has ever sang it perfectly as he sang it. Because he sang it with his heart, with his mind, with all his strength. He's perfect. And it's his perfection makes the believer's worship acceptable. Now, if you're not saved, can you understand how silly, how foolish, how blasphemous to ever imagine, I hope I'm good enough when I die for God to accept me. Nonsense, he can't. You're a sinner. And even a believer who's saved and justified through Christ, we're not perfect. But not only does he accept through Christ, representing our worship, but look at verse 38. It says the end of the verse, he wears the plate that they may be accepted. Isn't this wonderful? That they may be. The desire for acceptance, I think, is one of the great desires of human beings. We love to be accepted. This is what peer pressure is with teenagers and young children in school. I want to be accepted by the in-group. And it can be devastating. Because young people, when they get into a group, peer pressure, they can be led into things they would never do on their own. Oh, young person here, be careful of your friends. It's human nature to want to be accepted by people. And there's this, it's almost as if so many play a little record in their mind over and over again, the song, if only I was better at this, or if only I had this, or if only I had that, if only I was popular, if only. What's that? It's the desire to be accepted, and it's true not just for young people, but in the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether people accept us or not. It doesn't really matter whether society accepts us. Of course, we're praying that Asher's Bakery will have a great victory. I trust so. But whether the world laughs at us or rejects us or persecutes us, or whether we're, as Paul said, the offscouring of the earth, in the end of the day, what does it really matter? The question is, will you be accepted in heaven? That's the big question. When you come to die, and remember, none of us know when we're going to die, will you be accepted by God? Now, there's a lot of people, and they say, and I've heard it, well, I hope I'm good enough when I die to be accepted. You'll never be. But can you see in verse 38, Christ wears the golden plate that they may be accepted. He does it that they. This golden plate, you know what it tells me? Christ in heaven, when he's standing there tonight, and because he is there as my high priest, every believer here and on along is accepted before Almighty God. It says over in Ephesians chapter 1, we're accepted in the Beloved. Oh, that's a wonderful truth. Accepted in the Beloved. It's a legal fact. It's a legal fact that we're accepted. Turn over to John 17. Just give me a few moments in John 17. And this is one of these other verses that really just amaze you. Absolutely amazing. John 17. This is his high priestly prayer. This is what Christ is praying for you tonight. You take this verse many times, believer. I want you to look at John 17, the end of verse 23. Second part of the verse. John 17, verse 23. This is what the Savior, the High Priest, is praying tonight as he wears the golden plate. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Isn't that amazing? Christ is praying tonight in heaven that the world may see that God the Father has loved you and I, you Christian, as he loves his Son. Now, that cannot mean in the sense of God the Son, God the Father, in the love between the Trinity. Of course not. But it means as mediator, he kept the law perfectly. And God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that verse says that God loves you with the same love that he loves the Son. Isn't that what the words say? That one day the whole universe will see that those believers in Analong Free Church, that they're loved by God the Father as God the Father has loved the High Priest. See, that's representation. Representation. That's tremendous. I remember preaching, quite a number of years ago, a specific time, I was preaching the everlasting love of God, and I said this in the message. Believer, when you realize you're accepted in Christ, then you realize there's nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. than he does at this moment. If you're just saved a few weeks, he loves you as much as he loves the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we think, well, if I pray more and do more and live, God will love me more. No, he won't. And then I said this. I said, you may agree with that, but bear with me when I say this sentence, because I said some may have great trouble with this. If you're truly saved and you're one of the stones in his breastplate, listen, there's nothing you can do that will cause God to love you any less. Ah, hold on a minute. I can imagine the wee wheels going round in the brain of some. Oh, but what if I disobey him? What if I sin? Ah, listen, he'll still love you. Mark I. Pierce was a famous preacher in the 1800s. He was in a study and he heard his daughter and son were playing, and as sometimes happens with family members, they had a slight disagreement. And he heard his daughter say to her brother, "You had better be good or Daddy won't love you anymore." So he stopped preparing a sermon. He had some teaching to do at home. Brought them both into the study and said, "Look, dear, that's not true." "Ah, but Daddy, if he's bad and keeps on being bad, you'll not love him." "Oh, I will. He's my son. When you and he are good, I love you with a love that brings me joy. Now, when you're bad and naughty, I still love you, though your behavior brings me sadness and grief." Ah, you're accepted tonight, believer. You're accepted in Christ. Can you not see it there in this verse? Now, that person came up to me. I remember I preached at different times, but a certain person came up to me after the services a long time ago. I suppose it would have been the mid-90s. And said to me afterwards, "You know, Mr. Johnson, when you said that, I just had to keep thinking about it. I never really listened to what else you said the rest of the sermon. And I just could hardly think of that." Then I began to think about it, and it's true. Now, some years later, that individual was in a horrific accident, horrific. Lay for a long time unconscious, life support machine and so on. I remember when they come off it, visiting, and the first time when there was any conscious speech, it was said to me, "Mr. Johnson, do you remember some years ago you said there's nothing we can do to cause God to love us any more, and there's nothing we can do to cause God to love us any less? You know, through this line and this bed, that thought has continually been in my mind." John 17, verse 23. Do you understand what acceptance means? Accepted in your great high priest. Now, very quickly, if we believe this tonight, if we believe that Christ consecrated himself to suffer at Calvary for me, that because he wears this plate, it's a symbol that I am accepted in him. Do you know what it'll mean? That I'll go out and do what I want and live the way I please? No, that just shows you were never born again. I'll live a practical holiness. You'll want to live a consecrated life. You see, the secret of overcoming sin and the secret of living a holy life is not by the effort of the flesh. It's not by making a list and saying, "I'll grit my teeth and not do this and not do that." It's seeing your high priest. And the more you see Christ, the more you'll be weaned away from sin. And the more, as our catechism puts it, you'll die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And you look at that plate. You look at those words and they jump out of the page at you. Holiness to Jehovah. And that's to be the motive of our life. Holiness to the Lord. You see, there's some Christians and they make, well, some people profess to be saved and they're interested in being saved, but they've no interest in holiness. And that can't be. Be ye holy as I am holy, the Lord said. How can we be the Lord's people and not have a desire after holiness? There are some people interested in heaven, but they're not interested in holiness. They're interested in health, but they're not interested in holiness. They're interested in happiness, not interested in holiness. They may be interested in helping others, but they're not interested in holiness. But a true Christian is interested in holiness. I'm talking about true holiness. You see, this plate was prominent. Holiness is to be the prominent feature of the church. This is your 25th anniversary. Every believer, upon the forehead, upon your mind, holiness to the Lord. And this to be the feature of this congregation and every congregation. The main thing, the prominent thing, is holiness to the Lord. Of course, it starts in your mind, but it was seen by others. What a testimony it is if people in Annalong would say, those Annalong Free Presbyterians, they're a holy people. Do you know a holy church is a mighty instrument in the hands of God for evangelism? Forget who it was said that. Some famous preacher said that. Holiness. To be the prominent feature in the church. Of course, it's in gold, and you think of the purity of it. It's a gold plate. The price of it, when I look at that gold, it costs. Holiness does cost. To go through with God and consecrate yourself, it costs. I don't have time now to turn to the verse, but you know, in one reference, see that plate, you know what it literally means in the Hebrew? A flower. A bud of a flower. Now, whether there were representations of buds and flowers on it, we don't know. But certainly, the Hebrew word that's used speaks of a flower. You know, holiness is a pleasant thing. There's a type of holiness that's not really genuine. It's harsh. It's stern. It's a holier-than-thou attitude that the Pharisees had that looks down upon other people. That's not what we're talking about tonight. Do you know what it says over and over in the Psalms? Worship the Lord in the beauty. Christ was pleasant. Oh, he was holy, separate from sin. But there was an attractiveness about our Savior. True holiness has an attractiveness about it. It's the false fleshly attitude to holiness that's so wrong. And the permanence of it was always upon his forehead. We're to be holy. Remember Elisha? Woman saw Elisha passing by the house. She didn't say, oh, there's a very nice man. We'd say that in Ulster. There's a charming man. She said to her husband, there's a holy man. There's a holy man. Robert Murray McShane died at 29. They said he used to pray, Lord, make me as holy as is possible for a saved sinner to be. Oh, listen, we're accepted because of Christ. If you're not saved tonight, come to the high priest. He's able to save you. But if we're saved, let's keep looking at our high priest, that we're accepted in him. Because of his holiness, we're accepted, not because of anything we do. Our prayers are never accepted because of who we are. But oh, that we would seek to be holy for his glory. And that we as individuals, the Free Presbyterian Church as a denomination, your church here in Annalong, Lord, make it as holy as is possible for a church to be. Holiness to the Lord. There it is on the high priest's head. May God make us a holy people.